I'd ask that you please open in your Bibles with me, first of all, to Psalm 84. In just a few moments, we'll turn again to Romans chapter 8 as we continue to study together the book of Romans in general, but Romans chapter 8 specifically at this particular time. Psalm 84 is a wonderful psalm that sets before us the sort of heartfelt desire that those who know God have for God. That it's not only the case that God gives us good blessings, but in the gospel of His Son, He gives us the goodness of Himself. And as we come to appreciate what God has given to us in Himself, that we come to long for God and desire Him and rejoice in His presence above all other things. And many of the Psalms give us this sense of longing after God in and of Himself, but Psalm 84 is one that's particularly beautiful. And Psalm 84 reads in this way: "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who you have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in You." And the Apostle Paul, of course, in the book of Romans, has been showing us the blessings that are given freely by God's grace to the woman, to the man who trusts in God and who calls upon the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the great statements, the great summaries of these tremendous blessings is what we began to study together last Sunday. It's what's found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And though verse 28 will again have our primary focus, I'm going to read through verse 30 as we'll make allusion to these verses as well. So Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And here the apostle has written, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." And this is the word of God, which is a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, perhaps for many of us, perhaps for most of us, perhaps even for all of us, to hear the psalmist say that his flesh cries out for the living God. We hear that and we have a certain sense of the inadequacy of our passion for You today. That our yearning for You is not always what it ought to be. That it's not so much that our whole being is crying out until it finds satisfaction in You. So we pray, Lord God, that through the gospel of Your Son, through your word of truth, through the Spirit who dwells in our hearts, that among all the other things that you might do in us and among us, that you would particularly effect a great love within our being for you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we lift these things up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here the last couple of weeks, there has been a momentous occasion of sorts. Following up on his previous bestsellers, Your Best Life Now, Seven Steps to Living at Your Full Potential, and It's Your Time, Activate Your Faith, Achieve Your Dreams, and Increase in God's Favor, Houston pastor Joel Osteen has released a new book. And this book is entitled Every Day a Friday, How to Be Happier 7 Days a Week. Now, as is often the case for Pastor Osteen, his books generally have a nice picture of himself on the front cover. I know you can't see that particularly well, but maybe you've seen his smiling face staring back at you at Target or Walmart or maybe on Amazon as a book that would be highlighted, as this book has gotten quite a bit of attention. Now, this is an important point at this stage, important point for me to qualify my next statements. I have assured you that I have searched my own heart, and insofar as I am able to discern my own motivations, my lack of favor for Mr. Osteen's book is not out of a secret envy for his full head of hair. Now, maybe my own heart is deceitful and I'm not entirely sorted through all my motivations, but I can assure you that I've taken efforts to make sure that I don't operate out of a secret sort of jealousy. But here Mr. Osteen has told us that every day can be a Friday. And in the opening chapter, he gives us a sense of the purpose of his book. He says, "My purpose in writing this book is to help you arrange your mind so that you choose happiness each and every day. Whatever challenges you may face, whatever circumstances are weighing you down, you can choose your response. How you live your life is totally up to you. It's not dependent on your circumstances, it's dependent on your choices." Abraham Lincoln said, "Most people are as happy as they've decided to be." Honest Abe would have enjoyed a recent study that found happiness increases 10% on Fridays. Why is that? People are excited about the coming weekend, so they decide to be happier. They make up their minds on Fridays to enjoy their lives more. I challenge you to let every day be a Friday. Give yourself permission to be happy every day, not just on the weekends, not just when you have a special event, not just when you're on vacation. If you have the right mindset, you can be just as happy on Monday as you are on Friday. The scripture doesn't say Friday is the day the Lord has made. It says this is the day the Lord has made. This means Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and every other day of the week. You can be happy even when it's raining, when you have work late, when you have to work late, or when you have to do the dishes. Why don't you make up your mind to be happy every day? You've heard the saying TGIF, thank God it's Friday. For you and for me, it should also be TGIM, thank God it's Monday. TGIW, thank God it's Wednesday. Or perhaps he puts this last because it's most challenging of all, I don't know. TGIS, thank God it's Sunday. Now, what is very interesting about this purpose that Mr. Osteen has given for his most recent book is he's telling us, isn't he, how to think. How to think, how to consider things, how to contemplate our lives. And I bring this example up before you this morning because it provides a remarkable contrast with exactly what we've been studying in Romans chapter 8. And let me remind you that last Sunday, last Lord's Day morning, I pointed out how integral in this section right thinking is for the Apostle Paul. Verse 18 of this chapter, "I consider," or "I reckon," that the now things, the things of suffering, are not worthy to be compared, right? They're categorically in a different place than the glory that is about to be revealed. But Paul there is talking about thinking. Mr. Osteen says thinking is important. Paul says thinking is important. Or later on in Romans chapter 8, Paul can say, "I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Persuasion is a category of the mind. It's a category of what we think. And Paul says, I am thoroughly persuaded in my thoughts that nothing can take me out of God's loving embrace. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which is perhaps the most well-known verse and perhaps the most well-cherished verse for many Christians, Paul, before he says all things work together for good, says first, we know that all things work together for good. Again, it's a category of thought. It's a category of what we need to know in order to recognize the full extent of God's gracious promises in Christ. So Paul, you see, does not disagree with Mr. Osteen that thoughts are absolutely crucial. But where the contrast comes is you notice how Mr. Osteen is so fixated on thoughts about right now. TGIF, TGIM, TGIT, TGIW, TGITR, or however you want to abbreviate Thursday, TGIS, TGIS. It's thank God for the things right now. And he says this is what we need to think about. This is what we need to choose. We need to decide in our minds about how we will treat the present moment. Right, but what has Paul been doing as he wants us to have a discipleship of the mind that is absolutely essential to understand the fullness of God's gracious purposes in Christ? He says, TGIE. Thank God it's eternity. Or TGIG. Thank God it's glory. Because Paul has consistently been calling upon us to raise our thoughts away from the present, away from our circumstances, away from our sufferings, that they might be fixated on that which is being prepared for us, those who are recipients of the fullness of God's love, which is yet to be revealed. Because as Paul has said, we are heirs. And as heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, we don't have it all right now. You know, we can't live our best life now. We can't treat every day as Friday. Because guess what? Some days are Mondays. And so Paul has had us to fix our thoughts on that which is to come and the glories of it. And by fixing our thoughts on the future and on eternity and glory about to be revealed, he has helped us then to have a right understanding of how the present moment is able to fit into God's purposes in driving us towards the future, driving us towards that which is yet to be made known in glorious fashion for those who are recipients of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And so he's right. We need to think. How we need to think is so different from what is found in the world and even within the church. And as we unpacked Romans 8, 28, we saw a number of features of it last time. We saw the necessary assumption here that is bound up when Paul can say, we know that all things work together for good of those who love God. The necessary assumption is that God is in control of all things. That God, to be in control of all. He cannot be, if he's not in control over all, he would not be in control at all. That God is the God who's in control over all things, the hard things as well as the good things. And that is the reason that Paul can say he's working these things sovereignly together for our good. But not only the necessary assumption, but also the unapologetic announcement. The all here, we can say, means all. Yes, it means all in the sense, certainly, of the good things he gives. God is using those and weaving them together for good purposes in our lives. The all can also include things like our own sin or the sin that's committed against us when we at times are truly a victim of a wrongdoing committed by another. And yet, ultimately here, the unapologetic announcement that Paul is making is that even our sufferings are being used by God for some ultimate good end and purpose. The whole context here, beginning with verse 18, is that of sharing in these sufferings with Christ and considering our present sufferings, things that Paul will later enumerate later on in verses 34 and following. The unapologetic announcement that God can weave even our sufferings into a good and overarchingly loving purpose. And then we looked at the final accomplishment that Paul is saying here, that all of these things are being worked together for good, that there's a partnership in them, that the apostle is not calling on us to fixate on specific moments, right, where we might take a snapshot of our lives and say, well, here's what's happening right now. How is this part of God's purpose for me? How is this, with all of its pain, with all of its agony, with all of its frustration or futility? How is this, with all of my weakness, how is this, with all of my frailty, contributing in some positive way for God's purposes? Well, Paul is not calling us to fix our minds on all of the puzzle pieces, but he's saying that ultimately all of these things, many of which we can't understand, that God is sovereignly working them together in a partnership with an ultimately good outcome, with an accomplishment for God's people that is truly and unequivocally good. Now, we need to make a few more important observations about this verse. The first is that we need to focus upon the intended audience of this verse. In other words, there's a declaration here. It's unapologetic. Paul does not hem and haw. He does not put all kinds of qualifications in here, but he makes a very bold declaration that all things work together for good for those who love God. But even as he makes this bold announcement, he wants certain people to hear it and hear it clearly. It is also evident that it is aimed for an intended audience. That is to say, it is not valid. It is not a true declaration for all people indiscriminately, because Paul qualifies this audience in two ways, doesn't he? He says that those for whom this great statement are true are known in two ways, because they are those, first of all, who love him, who love God, and secondly, those who have been called according to his purpose. And so Paul says this tremendous statement that gives such hope to the soul, that helps us to see that there is structure to life, even when it seems to be careening out of control, that there is purpose in life, a divine purpose, even when it seems to be chaotic, that this sense of purpose, this sense of movement, this wonderful sense of God's resolution to the disharmony of my life is a promise that is not true for all, but it is true, without doubt, for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is, we must recognize, one of the hard truths of the Christian faith. It's a truth that, in a certain sense, is going to get more difficult, more mysterious, perhaps at times even experientially harder for us to accept and swallow as we press ahead in Romans chapter 8 and in Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 10. But it's the idea that there is not an indiscriminate, lavish love of God that touches all people savingly, but that this promise to work everything in an ultimate sense for a good purpose is that which is aimed at a particular audience, even those who love God and who are called by him. And in fact, with tremendous fear and trepidation, great sense of humility and awe, we could remind ourselves that in light of what Paul has shown us here in Romans, that the converse sort of statement could also be spoken, that all things work together for calamity. All things work together for judgment, for those who do not love God and who are not called according to his purpose. After all, the Apostle Paul has addressed those who are outside the boundaries of God's love earlier on in chapter 2. And he says, of such persons who have not found forgiveness and mercy by coming to God in humility, that they are gathering up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath, that they are storing up for themselves the very fuel by which they will be condemned when the Lord Jesus comes again to gather to himself those who belong to him. In the joys of life, those who are apart from God are gathering up, storing up wrath for themselves by failing to thank God for the blessings that they receive, to fail to acknowledge Him for every act of His benevolence upon their lives. And in their moments of pain, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath, because those moments of pain that could be God's very call to them to seek Him while He may be found, to find in Him shelter from the coming storm of divine wrath. They ignore that call. They ignore the warning. And so they store up for themselves the fruitfulness of the wrathfulness of God in light of their unrepentance. And of course, in the midst of sin and rebellion against a God who's not indifferent to humanity, but a God who knows our every deed, a God who knows our every thought, a God who knows our every word, a God who knows every footfall of our feet throughout the course of our lives. He knows it all. And for those who rebel against Him, they're storing up wrath for themselves. And so Paul could, in a certain sense, say that all things are working together for the judgment of those who do not love God and who are not called according to His purpose. And yet here the Apostle Paul wants us to see the great and profound love of God that is shown for us, not in our deserving, the thing you see that distinguishes those from those who have mercy from God from those who receive wrath from God, is not their attainment, is not what they are able to do to please Him, but rather they're fleeing for mercy as it is found in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here that the intended audience of this great promise are known in two ways. They are known, first of all, as being lovers of God. Why does Paul speak here about those who are recipients of this promise being lovers of God? I think on one hand, Paul wants us to see here how remarkably there's been a change on the part of these persons. Because Paul has shown us earlier on in one of the lists of sins in chapter 1 that one of the things that marks an unregenerate heart is that they are haters of God. And later on in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has reminded us that the mind of flesh is enmity towards God. That is to say, it is not only at odds with God, but it is hatred itself shown against God. And so when Paul here speaks about those who receive this great promise being the lovers of God, he's saying, folks, what's happened? By nature, we are those who hate God and whose minds themselves are filled with enmity towards God. And yet now I can speak about those who are characterized by love for God. What's transpired in the interim? Right? What has taken place to move some people from being haters of God to being those who can sincerely be known as lovers of God? Of course, what Paul is not spelling out for us here, but the reality of it is that great work of conversion through the working of the Holy Spirit who enters into the lives of people when the gospel is proclaimed, so that He might move them from death to life, from darkness to light, from being dead towards God in sins and trespasses to now being alive towards God, to having that new heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone. Or as we read last week from Deuteronomy 30, the promise that God made so long ago that He would circumcise the hearts of His people so that they would love Him in order that they might live. You see, what Paul is reminding us here is that those who are recipients of this amazing promise, everything working together for good, are known as those who love God, because those who love God have already had a miracle of God transpire in the essence of their being, in the deep part of their soul. The reason they can love God, you see, is because God has first acted to make them love Him. We love because He has first loved us. And so it is fitting that the audience would be noteworthy as those who love God. Do you love God this morning? This is one of the necessary fruit of being a born again, spiritually born new creature in Jesus Christ. Oh, I know there are times when that love is not all that you want it to be. I know there are times when you hear Psalm 84 read, my heart and my flesh cries out for the living God, and you say, is that really me? Can that be said about me? And yet I'm not asking you here to have a perfect love of God. A love that is all that you want it to be, but is it there? And if it isn't, if there is no flame of love for God, then you have to realize all things perhaps are not working together for your good. But a sovereign God who works all things for the good of His children will, in fact, work all things for the ill, for the judgment of those who have not cried out to Him. Call out to Him today. Cry out for the mercy of His Son. Call upon Him that this promise would be true of you, and you would be known as a lover of God. But not only are the intended audience known as those who are lovers of God, but also, Paul says here, those who have been called according to His purpose. Called according to His purpose. Now, the language here of calling is language that Paul's going to use more and more in the coming chapter. And he's going to use it, of course, of what we do in a Godward way. And he's going to tell us that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? That is a fitting description of the salvation that comes by faith. Right? That our position is that of those who are helpless. We are in need. We're unable to fend for ourselves. The very best thing, the only thing, in fact, we can do is to call out to God. To call on the name of Jesus Christ that we might find rest and peace, that we might be saved from sin and from death. But Paul here is not telling us in the first instance about us calling on God, but rather he's telling us here about a call that God has issued to us. Now, the Bible it talks about two different kinds of calls which God issues. There is a calling that is, in a sense, consistent with or coextensive with the preaching of the gospel. That when the gospel is proclaimed and people are invited to lay their sins at the foot of the cross and to have the penalty that they deserve for their sin lifted off of them and placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, as they are invited to look not at their own works, but at the bleeding work of Jesus for their confidence, that's the call of God. The free invitation of the gospel is the call of God. It goes forth indiscriminately. Everyone who is within the sound of the faithful preacher's voice, everyone who picks up the writings of a faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ, every person who is within earshot of putting in a CD or playing an MP3 of a faithful teacher of the Word of God is being exposed to that general universal call that goes out indiscriminately to all creatures. Be reconciled to God. God is not counting men's sins against them. Be reconciled to God. Now is the day of opportunity. Seek Him while He may be found. It's a universal call. But here, Paul is attaching again this particular promise, this remarkable climax of all of the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, that God works all things together for the ultimate good of His people. And he is attaching this here not only to the love of God, but also then to the effectual call of God. Not an indiscriminate or general call, but an effectual calling. A working that is particular as God, through His Spirit, makes us born again, as Jesus says, so that we can see, so that we might enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Jesus says to His disciples in their pride, when they're fighting about who is most important. And He says, unless you be converted, right? Unless you be changed and become like a little child, you shall never enter the kingdom of God. We need to be changed. And that change comes when God effectually calls those who are known of Him. And as He changes them and as He disposes them to no longer have hard hearts and closed ears and blind eyes, but to give to them that new heart to receive Jesus, A wonderful open eyes to see Jesus and open unstopped ears to hear Jesus, and ultimately a wonderful new tongue by which to praise and call upon Jesus. It is an effectual call that Paul is speaking of here. Now, this helps us in a kind of retrospective way to think about this process of how it is that God works all things together for the good. Because oftentimes, as we think about how this promise works, right, that God is remarkably fitting together all of these pieces, many of which are mysterious to me, in such a way that the ultimate outcome is for my good. That this reminds us that we can't just think about the present or even find consolation in the future, but we also have to remember what God has already done in the past. Because this effectual call, the working of the Spirit to open our blind eyes and to unstop our deaf ears, this effectual calling is a calling that comes alongside the general calling, the free offer of the gospel, you see. God effectually calls some who hear this wonderful call of the gospel through the preaching of the gospel. And so it's a reminder to us of this profound mystery that God has already placed you in situations and in contexts throughout the course of your life where you have had faithful ambassadors of Jesus tell you about the Savior's love. Maybe that was by putting you in a Christian family where mom and dad did everything in their power to tell you that old story of Jesus and his love. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home, and so God had to do it another way. And he did it through exposing you to the claims of Jesus Christ through a friend, through a co-worker. Maybe through someone you met at school. Maybe someone you met in the workplace. Maybe someone whom God providentially put across your path in your neighborhood. Maybe God did it early in life. Maybe God did it late in life. Maybe God did it when you were at a low place in life. Maybe God did it when you were at a high place in life. I don't know all of your stories. But the important thing is the Apostle Paul is reminding us here that for these things to be true, we have to be those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And oh, by the way, if you've been called according to his purpose, God has already orchestrated things so that you would be one who would fall under the sway of the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so God has already been working mysteriously, so that you would have your divine appointment with Jesus. And so that he would move in your heart, so that that appointment with Jesus would not be lost on you. So that you would not shut the door in Jesus' face, but open it wide and say, I welcome you into my heart, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God works all things together for good right now. On the 2nd of October, 2011, he works all things for good. October 3rd, 2011 and beyond. But he even worked things in the past. And let us give thanks and find confidence in how he has orchestrated your encounter with Jesus Christ. But not only the intended audience here, but a few moments of what we might call the stunning adjustment. The stunning adjustment. You see, when Paul identifies the intended audience here and speaks about things like God's purpose, the calling of God, and the love for God that such people possess, he's not only speaking about those things that demonstrate the divine initiative such that these promises will be true for those who have been the recipients of God's sovereign grace and love, but he is also highlighting those things that help us to understand how it is that all kinds of things, even hard things, can in fact be worked together in such a fashion that we can stand back and say, yes, I see the good that will result from how God is working in this way. Think, for example, of what we find here in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, as we continue through in coming weeks, we're going to tackle some of these big theological words. And what's important to note is they're not just theological words. At heart, they're biblical words, words like predestination, Words like foreknowledge, words like justification, glorification. These are Bible words and we need to understand them. But what I want you to see at this particular moment is how it is that the predestination of God for those who are recipients of His sovereign and perfect and faithful love is known in such a way that it is a predestination unto the conformity of the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. But here Paul wants to emphasize the fact that God's plan, God's purpose, God's decree in sovereignly and graciously entering into the lives of His people whom He has foreknown is not only to save them from the penalty of their sin, right? To forgive them so that instead of curse, they might have God's favor. And that's important. But Paul here says there's an even greater and more ultimate goal that God has in mind as He decrees some to be recipients of everlasting life. And that ultimate purpose is that they would be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Now, this purpose on God's part, spelled out here as Paul pulls back curtains on the mystery of God's ultimate will for His people, helps us then to understand how Paul can say all things work together for good for such people. Because again, what Paul is showing us here is that God has His definition of good. Right? We fill in the blanks. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so do we. And so we hear the word good, and maybe right away we start filling it up, and we define it our own ways. Well, here Paul is saying, wait a second. Not so fast. Slam on the brakes. Drop anchor here. We need to define what is good. And Paul says here, here's part of what is good, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That God's great goal for you, you see, is to make you like Jesus. Though you were born in guilt and corruption, as all humanity has been born into guilt and corruption, though all humanity by nature is subject to the condemnation that falls because we are united to Adam, our first father. By God's grace, we are removed out from underneath being in Adam, and we are taken and incorporated into Christ and into the covenant that is found through Him. And yes, through Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins. And blessed is the man who has forgiveness of sins. Blessed is the woman who knows the forgiveness of sins. Paul says here, to be united to Christ is also much more than simply finding forgiveness. It is also, as Paul has shown us, to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, so that even now we are being refashioned, we are being reshaped, we are being molded as the potter molds the clay to be like Christ. And that is a process that will go on throughout our days, and it is a process that will only be completed when God, when Jesus comes again and makes us entirely perfect and glorified. But you see, that helps us put everything in life into context. It helps us to put everything that we struggle after, every goal that we set for ourselves, everything that we strive to achieve into a certain kind of context. Because we have to ask ourselves, how are my goals, with a lowercase g, finding themselves consistent with God's big G goal of making me more like His Son, such that ultimately I will be entirely in glory conformed to the likeness of Jesus. See, all the things we struggle after, all the things we want so bad, all the things we labor because we think in them we will find something that will make us feel significant, like it's a real achievement. You see, all of those things have to be subsumed under this great goal of saying, God, make me more like Your Son. Lord, I submit my will, my agenda, to Your agenda. I know that Your agenda is to make me more like Jesus. And so now I submit my plans to that great and overarching plan You have for me. You see, there's an important sense in which the one thing that will endure about you and about me into eternity is that which God is working in us right now to make us more like Christ. The physical possessions won't endure. The lesser accomplishments of this life, many of which God calls us to, but always in this context of being more like Jesus, those things may or may not follow us into eternity to come. There's mystery about the continuity and discontinuity of the age which soon shall be. But we know for a fact, because of what Paul says here, that which will endure in you is that which God is working in you to be more like Christ. I mentioned last week about a book I've been reading called The Hardest Sermons You'll Ever Have to Preach, Sermons for Very Difficult Occasions. And one of those sermons is about the death of conjoined twins. And it's a remarkable sermon. I was reading it in the Greece library the other day. Here I am in the library making a total scene as I'm just blubbering, crying there on my soft, cushy chair by the magazine rack. It was so moving to read of how this pastor preached God's grace in the midst of such pain. But one of the remarkable statements that the pastor included was a statement by the father of these two twins. And it was a statement that he made in an email to the pastor the day when they found out that the life within the mother's womb were in fact twins, and the lives there were conjoined twins that were going to have many difficulties and perhaps see a very short lifespan. And this father, who was floored by this news, wrote to his pastor in this email that as far as he was concerned, his two daughters had already achieved something that he himself hadn't achieved after many years of being a Christian. They, who were two, had a united heart. A united heart. And you see, he took that particular plight and he said, here is an example that we can see of what the church is supposed to be like. So often we see ourselves as individuals, not as united within the body of Christ, having one heart, one spirit, one bonds together. Now you see, the reason he can say that is not because he devalues the lives of these two little ones, because he sees that God can use everything, even conjoined twins in the womb, to make us more like Jesus, to teach us a lesson inaccessible in any other way, a lesson like the lesson of what it is to truly be united in the body of Christ in light of the union of the bodies of these two unborn children. But a stunning adjustment, not only in light of this plan, but also again in what it is to be lovers of God. And we can't do this full justice this morning, but we need to see here that in calling this promise suitable for those who are lovers of God, the Apostle Paul is reminding us here that God is not the means to an end. God is not simply the way of getting us where we want to go. He is not the one behind the wheel of the bus, and we all load up the bus and he says, come with me and I'm going to take you to where you want to be. I'm going to take you to heavenly glory. God is not the bus driver. God, Paul wants us to see, is the destination himself. Right? That's why Paul can summarize this wonderful promise and elaborate it in terms of all these things that cannot hinder that promise by telling us in verse 39. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. He says it's all about being with God. And so it is that we understand then that these things work for God's purposes, because all of these hardships, all of the sufferings in one way or another are driving us towards God. They perhaps are weaning away from us those things that sometimes we cling to when we ought to be clinging to God alone. Sometimes they're simply impelling us towards God because in our desperation we have no one else to whom we might turn. And ultimately, the God who works all things together for good helps us to even embrace these sufferings as Paul's going to show us later on, by making the love of God our chief delight in our lives, so that we count it a pure joy to be able to suffer along with Christ. Well, that makes no sense. No sense at all if God is not our goal and our destination. And so Paul wants us here to have a stunning adjustment of our mindset. It's only as we understand that the love of God is the great thing that God has given us, as we understand His great purpose of making us more like His Son, that we're able to understand how all things, even suffering, can be worked together for good. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, and how it sets before us all manner of challenging things, hard things, glorious things. We pray that we would be humble recipients of Your truth today, and that we would take it and trust it and retain it and walk in its ways. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response to the Word of God this afternoon is hymn 605, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Hymn 605. We'll stand to sing, please.